Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. What if I were to say to you this morning, we're going to have a guest speaker, and I'll introduce him in a moment. And this guest speaker I might describe as being very short in stature, baldish, he's got a beard, big nose, no seminary degree, no credentials, doesn't have any good eyesight anymore, not a really impressive speaker, but nevertheless, even though he's uncredentialed in our normal sense and without the degrees we might want, he's going to be our speaker this morning. How many of you would say, nah, let's go early? You just rejected the Apostle Paul. You just rejected Paul and not wanting him to speak, if that would be the case. You ever hear a great preacher? I can remember in college the first time I heard a guy by the name of John Braun. Now, a lot of people today don't know John Braun because he dropped off the scene. But John Braun in the 60s had the job in Campus Crusade that later was followed up by Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell took John Braun's place. And what that position was in Campus Crusade, the traveling evangelist in the organization. Okay. Well, John Braun saw hundreds and hundreds of people come to Christ through Campus Crusade and through their ministries, and became frustrated with the churches that they were coming to after through the Jesus movement. So he dropped out of Crusade and he got involved with a number of other people that were starting house churches. But they were doing conferences in the early 70s. And I remember hearing John Braun do a series on the kingdom of God, preaching a lot of the stuff some of you might know of John Eldon Ladd, George Eldon Ladd. Ladd had taught theology at Fuller Seminary for many years. And he wrote some great works on the kingdom of God. And I remember hearing Braun preach. And all of a sudden, I was enamored. Because Braun had more intensity than anybody I had ever heard. I can remember him up there on the pulpit. And I can imitate him. This is the gospel of the kingdom of God. I want to preach like that. That's what I'm going to preach on. Braun would often go to campuses and get about a dozen people the first night. By the third night of his preaching there, he'd have the room packed because word spread about how good a communicator this guy was and how great he was at proclaiming the gospel. Well, Braun eventually, in my opinion, went off the deep end, theologically. He became Eastern Orthodox and has been for many years a bishop in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But in the 70s, his ministry was powerful and effective. But most of all, really, really impressive. How do we look at ministry? Please look at chapter 10, verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach out even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Today you might go home and happen to flip on the television and see Joel Osteen preach. Hopefully you'll turn the channel if you do. But one of the first things you'll look at is you'll say, he's really good looking. And you see his wife and you say, she's really good looking. And then you see the church and you say, wow, is it packed? Wow, he's on television. That southern accent he has is attractive and impressive. What a great story he just told. The size of the church would be extremely impressive. But Paul was not concerned with outward appearances. Paul himself was despised by many. But he warns them here in Corinth not to look at the outward, not concerned with appearance, as if the want of such things proved a man not to be a real Christian or unable to be the faithful minister of the Savior. So in verse 7, Paul says to them, you are looking at things outwardly. You're looking at appearances. You're looking at credentials. What are you guys doing there in Corinth? He then adds, let him consider this, that just as they are Christ, so are we. Don't neglect what we are. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, he says in verse 8, he says, though I should boast, because I have a greater authority, and I could boast of my authority and my spiritual power, and I have much more authority than what I have shown to you to edify and to punish, I have not used my authority in this manner. Because, in verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. You thought the letters I sent were a little harsh and could have been much rougher on you if I had wanted to be. I have not used all the authority I've had. My adversaries, however, on the other hand, he's saying, want you to be afraid of me because of my letters. So what has happened is Paul has sent these authoritative letters, the first one to Corinth. He's sending the second one. And the response has been by those in authority there who have taken Paul's in place and usurped his authority. Those people have now come and said, Paul doesn't have the authority that he's claimed. In fact, look how harsh and mean and nasty his letter is. And so they've magnified Paul's authority, magnified fear of Paul, and Paul has responded by saying, look, they've terrified you by my letters. I'm not that really terrifying, but you need to really understand that I could have been harder on you than I was, because I have the authority to be so. In verse 10, they have said, his letters are weighty and strong, but he's really unimpressive and present, and his speech is contemptible. So, he is weak in terms of personal presence. They've even said of Paul, this guy's really uninteresting. He's a boring speaker, you know. And remember when he came, he didn't assert himself in any way. Even though, you know, he's claiming his authority, he's not an impressive kind of guy. They were slandering Paul. Look, they were even saying this, look how harsh he is to you with his letters, and yet when he was here, he was this meek guy on the sidelines. How can he be such a person? Really exaggerating the perspective of Paul here. The ancient writers describe Paul as a little man, almost bent over in a bow, with a pale countenance, long beard, bald head, but eyes full of fire and love. He could use impressive rhetoric, but he didn't tend to draw people to himself. And yet, as unimpressive as Paul was in appearance, we have to understand how impressive he was in terms of content and in terms particularly of action. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 14, just to get an idea of this. This is one of those wonderful, amazing passages about Paul in Acts 14, beginning with verse 8. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Pretty impressive by Paul there. So Paul made eye contact with this guy, and Paul knew in his heart that the guy was listening, that he was receiving by faith, and yet this man was crippled. Paul then says to the man, "Stand up and walk." So he healed him in the name of Christ Jesus. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, which is Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. So Paul heals this guy. Paul's not an impressive speaker, remember, but he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching it clearly. And the guy gets healed there, and all of a sudden, you can imagine if you see a real healing like that, and you knew that this guy up front had healed somebody like that, what was their response? "This is a God moment. He's Mercury. The guy with him, that's Zeus." And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. So even the pagan priest brought sacrifices and awards and honors and garlands to set before Paul and Barnabas. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, a symbol of blasphemy, because they knew they were not gods, and rushed out into the crowd crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, grace, in other words, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So this is a crazy scene here of them wanting to offer sacrifice to Paul. Paul knew who he was, and he's trying to correct the people. But the thing that's important here is to recognize Paul could draw crowds. He could do remarkable things there in the name of Jesus. But Paul, all the way through consistently in his ministry, does not want personal glory, does not seek to impress anyone, is not concerned with being eloquent in speech, with drawing people to himself, but rather in proclaiming the gospel. This is quite a passage. We find, for instance, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul describing the kind of preaching that he wanted to do. Two little verses I want us to look at quickly. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Here is Paul's prayer for his preaching. He doesn't say, "Help, you know, pray that my speech would be eloquent and successful." No, 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 no. He knows that the success of his preaching is based upon the work of God. What does Paul pray for here, or ask them to pray for? He asks for them to pray for him to be clear, for clarity. And then he adds in Ephesians 6:19 another quality of what he wants in terms of his preaching. Ephesians 6:19, he says, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the ministry of the gospel." As Paul preaches the gospel, he has two requests in terms of what he wants his preaching to be. One, clear. Two, bold. That should be the prayer of every gospel preacher. Every preacher should want more than anything to preach with clarity, to make clear what they are trying to say, to make clear the gospel. That's what Paul wants. And he wants it to be done with boldness. Don't hold anything back, because he's primarily evangelistic in his work and in his preaching when he goes into a city for the first time. Boldness and clarity. A tremendous request and prayer. But he was unimpressive in his look, unimpressive in his demeanor. A little bit like somebody else we may have known. The one who is described in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from men whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see, Jesus was not impressive in appearance. I believe he was impressive in action. Unbelievably impressive in terms of action. And I believe that probably if we'd have seen his eyes, we'd have felt like somebody was looking through us. But in terms of appearance, he was not an attractive, physical human being. Why? Because God did not want people to be attracted to him because of his appearance. And I believe that Paul was not impressive of appearance. Paul didn't worry about his appearance and how he came across physically. What was Paul concerned about? That they heard and understood his message with clarity. And he would speak it with boldness. I remember the first time I read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, with the best-known sermon of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was America's maybe greatest thinker, maybe the greatest preacher in America, although I think George Whitefield would probably make that claim. Edwards, however, preached these sermons that if you read them, you think, this is fire and brimstone at its best. But Edwards did not preach that way. In fact, he was known as being very monotone, very simple in his approach and demeanor. Why was that? Because he knew he wanted people to come to Christ, not to Jonathan Edwards. That's what Paul is understanding in preaching. How should a preacher look? To me, a preacher should look comfortable. That's how I dress. That's how I always dress. I'll be comfortable. Is it good to wear a tie? It's fine. Is it good to wear a three-piece suit? Yes, it's fine. Is it good to wear a robe? That's fine. I can wear a more impressive robe than anyone because mine has red stripes on the sleeves. I only use it once or twice a year because I'm the graduation marshal at the university. So I can stand up here in a real impressive gown that has all these red stripes, just like James Kennedy's that's blue because of his degree, mine's red because of my degree. Okay? But that's stupid for me. Why? I wear it on that one time, two times a year because it's impressive for the parents and it's part of the regalia of a graduation ceremony, but it's not who I am. It's just not who I am. And I don't care if somebody wears that. But what matters more than anything, what once somebody wears when they're up here, somebody who's up front preaching, what matters, not what they wear. It doesn't even matter if they can preach like John Braun. I really wish I could. But I can't. It's not me. It's not what God's called me to. It's not my gifting. But what are we called to? Clarity and boldness. Clarity and boldness, I believe strongly. And that Paul set the model for that. To be clear. To be bold. To be faithful to the gospel. That's what matters. To not draw attention to ourselves. To not be impressive in ourselves. Now, I wish I could preach like George Whitefield, too, because they said, as loud as I am, I know, they said he could preach in a valley and thousands of people could hear him without a microphone. That's pretty impressive, too. But that's a calling. And that's not an impression of a man, but rather an impression of God's gifting for a ministry that God wanted to accomplish. In verse 12, we begin to see the criticisms of those who have been there before Paul, or who have been there since Paul left. He says in verse 12, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." Paul is not wanting to compare himself to those who are there, who are impressive. I believe that those who took Paul's place there in Corinth were impressive. But part of their impression was the fact they boasted about themselves, they commended themselves, and they had very, very impressive credentials. They had degrees. They had people who followed them. They were polished and could deliver a three-point sermon. But their standard of excellence, their standard of approval, was themselves. They were commending themselves, and when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are stupid, says Paul. They are without understanding. They are lacking wisdom. I just like Tom Schiffler would have liked to win that translation, right? They are stupid. That's what they are. Flattery and self-flattery is the worst. We need to judge religious character by the quality of pride or lack of pride and the quality of humility. But these guys are measuring themselves by the normal way that people approach. I don't know if any of you stayed up. I stayed up last night depressed watching the health care bill get passed. And I also, in the Congress, then I stayed up and watched the Democrat press conference, okay? And all I could see in terms of character qualities, there was only absolutely one character trait, one quality of trait that came through, irregardless of any of the content of the health care bill, irregardless of any of the politics. All it was a press conference of pride. And it was one after another different congressman talking and boosting and boasting actually about what they had accomplished and patting Nancy Pelosi on the back and saying what a wonderful job of leadership she did and what a great job she did, and all she could do was stand over here and cover her mouth because she was so happy. She was brimming with pride. Brimming with pride. That's what bothered me personally, that more than anything was the pride. The arrogance. The people of God cannot be that way. The preachers of God cannot be that way. They cannot draw attention to themselves. They cannot draw attention to their polishedness, their slickness, their credentials, but rather to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. We must practice and preach and live out the virtue of humility. Paul was, first of all, a humble man. Instead of seeing praise for ourselves, we should seek the one approval that matters, says Paul, the approval of God. I remember as an arrogant high school athlete, beginning to get touched by God and changed and turned around, I came across the Proverbs 27 verse 2 verse that said, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." We should not seek the praise of men, not the men who are not sent of God as described here, who are filled with self-conceit. In fact, what we find of them is that in some way they are plagiarists. They have kept people, you know what plagiarism is? It's stealing an idea from a paper of somebody else, or from a book from somebody else, without giving them credit. I read, probably 150 papers a semester, maybe 200 papers a semester. And each semester, one of the things I tell my students is, I don't want any plagiarism. And I'm not one of those who's a stickler on which form of documentation. I can use MLA, APA, Turabian. I've used them all myself. I know them all. I don't care which form you use. Just give credit where credit is due. Plagiarism is the stealing of written ideas in this sense. And what we have here in Corinth is guys who have come in and have plagiarized from Paul. They have stolen from Paul. They have stolen his thought. They have stolen his ideas and usurped his position, passing off the ideas and words of others as their own. And in a sense, they have taken over Paul's position there. And Paul is concerned about that issue. So in verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, not with those who are there. So Paul goes on the offensive here in verse 12, saying they lack intelligence, first of all. We do not dare class or compare ourselves with any of those who put forward their own claims. And Paul, the word that emphasis there is, we do not dare to do so. In verse 13, he then levels the charge of breaching a contract. And it seems that he says here, or as he says here, we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God gave to us as a portion to reach even as far as you. And probably what Paul is referring to here, he's talking about a divine yardstick or a plumb line or a limit to his ministry or work. And it really goes back to Galatians. Let me point out this passage in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. On the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they only asked us to remember the poor. Paul had a commissioning the other apostles recognized, that is, his commissioning was to the Gentiles. What had happened then is Paul had gone into Asia, and then he had gone into Greece, and while in Greece and Macedonia, he established the church in Corinth. He preached the gospel there. In verse 14, it says, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Paul, being sent out to these Gentiles, was the first to come there, planted the church through his preaching of the gospel, so he has priority there in terms of the ministry. And that this was a commissioning that he had even from James, Peter, and John, who were directed to be commissioned to the Jews. In other words, Paul understood that there were divinely established spheres of ministry. So in coming to Corinth and treating this Gentile city as part of his legitimate sphere, and now these Jewish missionaries were violating the division of labor established 8 years earlier in the meeting in Jerusalem. Paul had been established to be the founder of that church. He was commissioned by the apostles and commissioned by God. And now these other false apostles were there usurping his authority, not only by overstepping their bounds, but by preaching another gospel. Paul was not a lone ranger, however. No, it was always a cooperative effort for Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, one man plants, another man waters, as the Lord assigns. Paul knows the idea of co-laboring, and he will work diligently with his co-laborers. But Paul does not recognize co-authority that is contrary to the gospel. And that's what was happening there in Corinth. Paul had the commission from God to preach to the Corinthians, and that's what he's reminding them about and telling them that these other guys are breaching the contract that Paul has with God. And that's what's described in verse 13. We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the Spirit God apportioned to us to reach even as far as you with the gospel out on the outskirts of the world. We are not overextending ourselves as if we did to reach you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel. In verses 14 there and 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within this sphere enlarged even more by you. As Paul is only saying what is true here, he describes his labor with them as being physically exhausting. Remember that he always worked as a tent maker as well. He describes how he had labored with his own hands many times, and it was true of his missionary labors as well. They were hard work. And now we find that these intruders had come in and were taking credit for the church. Likely they claimed spiritual jurisdiction over the Corinthian church because of their pedigree, because they had degrees. I remember Ray Nethery talking to me in the mid-70s, when we were a number of us were over working at Grace Haven Farm and a number of us were going to seminary. He said this: God's training you for ministry, but just remember, when we get all our degrees, we take them outside, out back, dig a hole and bury them, because that's what they're worth by themselves. That's what they're worth by themselves. That is not what credentials you before God. Here, Paul recognized that these others are trying to steal his work. And he wants, and one of the reasons this is important for Paul is this, in verse 15, he wants to use Corinth as the base for extending the gospel even further. That's what Paul tended to do, you know. He would establish the gospel in one major city like Ephesus in Asia, and then he would stay there several years and go out and establish these other churches in Laodicea and in other Asian cities. He was doing the same thing in Corinth. He wanted that church to be solid because it was going to be a base for continued outreach and continued growth of the church. Many of these bases were quite significant in preaching to new regions. So the reminder here is that as the Corinthians were not backing Paul, they were also hampering the advancement of the gospel, because Paul was the one called by God and established to build these churches. They were quick to boast of their work, while Paul did not even claim credit for what had occurred in his territory. Finally then, in verse 17, Paul says, "Let he who boasts in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." If there was any boasting to be done, it should be done for the Lord and of the Lord. Paul here is quoting Jeremiah 9:24. "Let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me." Paul understands that he should not boast in personal achievements or pride. Here is the corrective for taking credit for what others have done. We find that in chapters 11 and 12, Paul will boast and boast of his credentials. He will boost himself only as a last resort to make them convinced of who he is. He will boast about his pedigree, about his ministerial achievements, about his ecstatic experiences, and even about his suffering for the gospel, but only because he's pressured to speak about them as a last resort. Paul understands that ultimately, all work that is accomplished for the gospel of the kingdom, all work that is accomplished for the glory of God, is done by God. And that God is the one to be credited with the glory. You ever hear the story about the naive woodpecker? The naive woodpecker was one day pecking at a tree in the middle of a storm, and he's working away at his tree, and all of a sudden in the middle of all this, lightning comes down and strikes the tree and splinters the tree. But the woodpecker, not realizing what had happened, exclaimed, "Look what I did!" Well, that's the way many ministers approach life. They're like woodpeckers. And they fail to see the storm in the sky as the one who is accomplishing the work. So many ministers, including those in Corinth, were saying to the Corinthians, "Look what I did. Look what we've done here." Paul is saying, "Look what God has done." This is the most difficult thing to do for everybody, not just for Paul, to take self-glory and remove it, and to recognize it is God's work. To take glory for oneself, that is the work of God, is to rob God of His glory and to steal from God. Is to make a parade of one's own attainments is wrong. All success, all fruit, all growth comes from God and God alone. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and let me close with these two last verses. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul quotes this again in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 30. "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." Not, look, Paul didn't even say, "By my doing." No. Paul says, "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And in chapter 4, verse 5, he finally says, "Therefore do I..." Oh, I'm going to hold off on that. Let's just close with the thought there of 1 Corinthians 1. "Just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, our boasting is in Christ Jesus. That though he was not impressive in physical appearance, he was impressive in every other way. And we honor Him and bow before Him and give You the glory today. May the work that any of us do be done for You, for Your glory, and not for the praise of men or the glory of men. For our glory, our value, our success, and our richness is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In His name we pray today. Amen.